one is impervious to that message, are they? I can sit in my seat and I can tell when music resonates with people. That one resonated with you from side to side and front to back. And I love the message of that song, and it really works when these are the musicians who are doing it for us, because we know their hearts as well. And the guy who sang it has probably one of the finest hearts I've ever encountered in my life. And I thank the Lord that I get to serve alongside of these folks. I want to take just a second. Eric and Genesis, I need you both to stand. Don't give me that look. I just want you to know that this week, Eric, who worked his way up from the Dominican Republic and taught himself English. Am I right on that? Taught himself English, was in the Miami, Florida Police Department for 8 years. One of 2,000 applicants got in and has just survived 6 months and all the tests. And on Thursday of this week, and that's why I want to recognize both of them, he graduated and is now a part of the family that is the Charlotte Fire Department. That's a big deal for Eric, and that's a big deal for Genesis. They have 4 children, and she has been doing all that work to enable him and putting up with a few tests and studies and maybe even clarifying some English words at times, I'd imagine. Yeah, pretty sure. You can be seated now. You've made it. Stationed down at Lake Wylie, we went to his graduation on Thursday, and I thought, if ever I was going to choke on food in a room, this is the day to choke. At the graduation for the new guys, and I think they would really be excited to help because it's still new. And on Tuesday, he gets out there for the very first time, stationed down at Lake Wylie, and I believe he's going to be trained to be a diver. Yeah, that's not great work because you know what divers at Lake Norman and Lake Wylie end up doing. And thank you for his willingness to serve, and so proud of them both. And thankful that God saw fit to bring them here. If you have your Bibles, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. What a great song for us to hear prior to this message and for us to meditate and reflect on the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that the text this morning is challenging to digest. It's hard for us to hear. It's a side of God that oftentimes we want to keep at distance from us, but it is so very real and it is so very necessary for us to hear. George Barna, who's done a lot of work putting together surveys within the church, wrote in his book, Marketing the Church, here's what he said. It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce communication that is based on the take it or leave it proposition, rather than a sensitivity to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. If that holds true, prepare to reject this message. He went on to write this: the Apostle Paul was one of the all-time great tacticians. He used strategies and tactics that would enable him to attract the most prospects and realize the greatest number of conversions. To that I say, listen in on Romans 2, 5 through 11, and see if it fits that strategy. The Apostle Paul is writing, and in Romans chapter 2, he has already caused us to confront the judgment of God. By the time we arrive at verse 5, here's what we read: but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. It's a side of God that we don't want to confront most of the time. That God is a God of wrath, and His wrath is great, and His wrath is revealed against sin. I think it is true that the doctrine of the wrath of God has, as it were, fallen on hard times. In today's world and society, any concept of God's wrath tends to upset our modern sentiments. It's too disconcerting. It's far too intolerant for us to hear it. I happen to believe, not because it is my motivation to scare people, not because I am here to be a fear-monger, but I believe that understanding the truth about the wrath of God will help us and motivate us for right Christian living. I think it is fuel for proper worship of God. I think that it's a toolbox to stand in the day and age in which we live. And the reality is such that sometimes Scripture confronts us. Sometimes the Word of God is caustic and straightforward. Sometimes the truth of the Bible assaults us. One wrote this, "Sometimes the truth of Scripture is a candle bringing warmth and comfort. Other times it's a blowtorch cutting through steel. Sometimes it's a warm, crackling fireplace. Other times it's a raging forest fire. Sometimes the Word tosses a firecracker of truth into our hearts that rattles our windows and jolts us awake. But other times it sends armored tanks rumbling and crashing right into the living room of our hearts and minds." And this is one of those moments, this is one of those passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul does not come across like a tactician to me, but the Apostle Paul comes across as a messenger of truth, causing us to confront the reality of the greatness of the wrath of God. There is no doubt, God is a God who loves, but according to Scripture, He is also a God who hates. There is no doubt in my mind that God is a God of mercy. He is also a God of justice. While He created an eternal heaven that we like to meditate on and contemplate living and residing there, He also created an eternal hell for the punishment of sin and the rejecters of Jesus Christ. Though mankind is certainly loved as God's creation, he's also condemned under sin. I believe that these two dispositions of God are best shown out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was at Passover. We have two different stories with Jesus at Passover. It reveals to us these two sides of God, these two sides or dispositions, as it were, of Jesus. Early on in the life of Christ, we see him in Luke chapter 2 at the Passover. And here's what the Bible says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting." Think of those words, "in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." In Luke chapter 2, that's describing Jesus' first Passover in Jerusalem. Children in the temple wasn't a rare thing, it wasn't a strange thing, but Jesus certainly stood out. In fact, during the triumphal entry of Jesus, we're reminded that children were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It indicates to me when I look at the Lord Jesus sitting in the temple, asking questions, answering questions, sitting among the doctors there and the lawyers and the scribes, that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just out with balled up fists looking to pick a fight. But I also note this as a student of Scripture. This is literally the only friendly exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. That's it. Bible tells us as we fast forward in the book of John to another scene of Jesus arriving at the temple. In John 2, the Bible says Jesus arrives and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. As we see this narrative, I want you to understand, though I don't have time to take you to John chapter 2, Jesus made no attempt in John chapter 2 to first come across positive. Jesus made no attempt in John chapter 2 to arrive on the scene as a tactician, but Jesus arrived on the scene as the messenger of truth. In fact, he's described to us in Malachi's prophecy in the Old Testament, telling us about this moment, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, full of righteous anger, indignation that God his Father is being dishonored so, like a refining fire or the soap of a fuller, taking out all of the dross and the filth, so he arrives. Springing from pure motives and a righteous heart, Jesus cleanses the temple. It's not a scene that we often think of and allow it to assault our senses and our preconceived notions about the God of love and the understanding Jesus. There are those two sides, those two dispositions clearly lived out. People don't like to talk of judgment. For when you talk of judgment, you have to imply the presence of a judge. I don't like anybody assessing me, do you? I don't like the reality of a grading system. I left school far behind me. I don't want to have to take tests. I don't want people to pass or fail me in their own sight based on my actions and my motives and my behavior. But you must understand something. God is the righteous judge. It's inescapable. This world doesn't want to think about judgment. They don't want to have implied to them that God is a judge. It's better to not believe in a God who is a judge, or otherwise he might do what a judge does and render a verdict. And if he renders a verdict, that could be bad for me. Instead, I'd rather talk about his love. I want to emphasize only the positive parts of the Bible. Whatever you do, don't ever read to them Revelation 20:15, which says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, if we can get rid of God as a judge, then there is no enforcer against sin. If there's no enforcer against sin, there's really not going to be any standard of truth. If there's no standard of truth, there will be no measurement of right and wrong, so you can do whatever you think is right for you, no matter what anybody thinks. But no matter what sentiment dominates your heart, and no matter what you want to think about God, the truth of Scripture reveals to us that God is a judge, and God's wrath is great against sin. Humanity, and I found this to be true in our day, can tolerate anything except a righteous standard of holiness and what that implies. Can tolerate anything, just not a righteous standard, because that has implications that I might pass or fail. And indicating that I might pass or fail implies that there is a judge. And the judge may render a verdict, and I want to do what I want to do all the time, but he is great, and he is mighty, and his wrath reveals such. Can I tell you something that may be comforting or disconcerting, depending on where you stand? His wrath is justified. You ever been around someone who was in a bad mood before? Ever? No one? I have been around people who are in a bad mood. You say something like, hey, how you doing? And they just brush you off, and you think to yourself, man, I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. I don't want to receive your bad mood. I wasn't around this morning when you struggled to get out of bed. It's not my fault. I haven't been mean to you. I haven't been condescending to you. Your anger toward me is not justified. Can I tell you something about the wrath of God and me? It's always justified. There's never a moment that I can say, now, time out. You can't be a judge because that implies you'll make a verdict. I don't like to consider the fact that you are a judge. I want to do what I want to do because I don't want anyone to grade me, and I want to imagine that everything I do is okay. You're not allowed to be mad at me. You're not allowed to have any righteous indignation. You're not allowed to have any wrath. His wrath is always justified. Look back in verse 5 of Romans 2. Listen, here's what it says. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, after our hardness of heart, the wrath of God is in perfect accord with God's justice. So when I read after the hardness and after the impenitent heart, wrath comes, I know that God's wrath is then in response to human sinfulness. Now, I'm under no delusion. This is quite a theological message this morning. This one isn't going to give you any space to be lazy or apathetic or just listen for stories, because there aren't a lot. I want you to grasp the reality that God's wrath is in response to human sinfulness. God didn't get up on the wrong side of the universe. When he created all that herein is, he had peace and harmony with mankind. Sin entered into the garden, and the punishment for sin was death passed upon Adam and all mankind for all generations. God did not start out with wrath treasured up in store against Adam and Eve. But sin crept its way in. God's wrath is in response to human sinfulness. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, here's what the Bible says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These are verses you may be familiar with. In Romans chapter 3, a chapter later, we read that there is none righteous, no, not one. We read that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This means that all humanity is condemned and defenseless before God's righteous indignation. It's no wonder that's an unpopular topic. Who's in trouble in this room? Me. Who wants to talk about the punishment that coincides the trouble? Yeah, I'd rather avoid that. I'd rather not discuss the implications for my sin. I'd rather just focus on the other aspects. As hard as it is to imagine, as one author stated, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. In verse 6, it says this of God, he will render to every man according to his deeds. God's wrath is in response to human sinfulness. It is justified. There are two words in the New Testament that are used for anger. One of them is used for anger or wrath, and it is like a violent eruption. If I had to say to you it's kind of like road rage, you might understand what I'm talking about. I don't know if you are wired like I'm wired. I don't know if this is a common language for you. I don't know if you can even begin to imagine what I'm going to describe. But I have moments in my life where pure hate rages within me. I mean a level of anger that is visceral and physical, and I feel it like in my upper back and neck. And my brain gets clouded, and I think things that are reasonable, like, don't say it. But the cloud in my brain and the physical feel in my back and the tenseness in my muscles and the gritting of my teeth says, oh no, say it, and I do. I have punched inanimate objects and lost. But in the moment, I could not stop myself from, I had to get it out. I have thrown things. You say, Pastor, should you even be preaching this morning? Some of this feels really recent. This feels like you're venting right now. I've whipped remotes across rooms. I have unnecessarily opened and closed doors much harder than they were designed to be opened or closed. I mean, it's an anger or a wrath that is utterly and completely out of bounds. It's out of control. I want you to understand something, because you need to learn so that you are comforted. That is never the word in Greek that is used in accordance with God's anger. Ever. He's never out of control. It's never the moment and he explodes. The word that is always used for God is this one. It refers to the anger of a settled conviction. It's, as one old author wrote, holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It is never out of bounds. He is never out of control. It is always motivated by holy righteousness. Yet again, I'm so helped by some of the old writers. One said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It is in every sense divine and in no sense human. If you said to me, Pastor, when Jesus cleansed the temple, did he not lose his temper like Peter did in the garden when he hacked off the ear of Malchus? No. One was holy revulsion based on a settled conviction. One was you should have been praying when you were sleeping. One was completely and utterly divine and never out of bounds. The other was motivated by the flesh and sin, addressed immediately by Jesus. Put up your sword. Not that anger. It is always divine. Now let me just pause for a moment and think about the wrath of God. Settled conviction. Justified against sin. And all humanity is condemned. And underneath of that penalty, listen to this description in the Old Testament Psalm. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. When God stood up to judgment, the earth went quiet. Who can stand in the presence of that? You say, well, whew, that's Old Testament stuff. John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. At least Jesus didn't speak those words. No, wait, hold on. John 3, remember? Jesus and Nicodemus were having a little conversation. He said, the one that doesn't believe, think of it this way, the wrath of God abides. It lives right on top of him. That's not something we like to think about. Stop, don't make me confront the wrath of God. It is justified. Not only that, listen, this is something to really meditate on. His wrath is stored up. In verse 5 of Romans 2, it's an interesting phrase. after thy hardness, and we can imply, and after thy impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath unto yourself. And you're holding it until the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That very word, treasures up, means to stockpile little by little. To stockpile little by little. Stockpiling little by little can become an awful lot. There will be a day of reckoning. I'm not stockpiling anything but wrath when I disobey and I reject the message of truth of Jesus. Yet again, here's what one author said. Would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be a God and an admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own children, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection of God, and to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. I don't like to think about that. This does not sell. This is not marketable God. This is not being a tactician. This is a revelation of truth concerning the wrath of God, which is very real, and it is justified, and it is being stored up, stockpiled little by little. You say, oh, I'm really uncomfortable with this. The Apostle Paul is assaulting us, mercilessly causing us to confront this side of God. Back up just one verse in Romans chapter 2. Here's what he says in verse 4. Or despisest thou? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee unto repentance? There are three things mentioned in verse 4 that man esteems lightly. What are they? Here's what he says. This is almost impossible to consume and to digest. In the context of describing wrath and judgment, he says, think of how good God is. Think for just a minute about the forbearance and long-suffering of God. And then he asks this, do you just take lightly that God is good? What do you mean God is good? He gives both the righteous and the unrighteous food to eat, water to quench their thirst. He gives us all, except for those of us in Carolina, a blue sky. Warm sun, green grass, beautiful mountains. He's good. Wicked men take the goodness of God for granted. Do you esteem lightly the goodness of God? He says in that verse, God's got forbearance. That noun only appears twice in the New Testament. Both times it's in the book of Romans. It means to hold back. In other words, God could judge man immediately for his sin. But he has, as it were, caused to be a divine truce between him and sinful man. Judgment is coming, but he graciously holds it in reserve until that final day. It's the old idea of your parents are coming home, they're just not home yet. You know what you're supposed to do, and they're on their way home. You have all the time you need, that is, until they get home. Now, take advantage of the time that they are away to do what you should be doing, because make no mistake about it, they're coming home. He wants us to see the forbearance of God, the goodness of God. He could judge sinful man right now, but he's holding back. There's truth, which makes me really happy for the next phrase. God is long-suffering. God's patience is great. In every sense of the word, it lasts long, and I really need it. It's great. Think for a minute about the Old Testament. Noah's building the ark. How long was Noah in building the ark? 120 years. Aren't you afraid to answer questions, Bible questions, in a group setting? For fear of sounding like a doofus, like 10 years. 120, I don't know. Just you tell us the Bible and then we'll put money in the plate and go home. Deal. 120 years. Rejectors of God, mockers of God's plan, haters of Noah, 120 years. God said, let's wait another year. 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 120 years. And then came the flood. It wasn't that people had no chance. It's that people perpetually rejected the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. Do you hate the goodness of God? Do you hate the forbearance of God? Do you hate the long-suffering of God? Think for a minute. If you were God, how long would you let you be you? Yet not long. Not long. Hey, let me ask you this. If the reality was God, the holy judge, based on his holiness, gets to execute judgment against sin, which is death, immediately upon sin's arrival. Whoa, how long do you make it? How many of you go to bed tonight? Nope, nobody. I'm not even getting to the car. I'm looking at a few of you now with hate in my heart. I'm not even making it to the end of this message. That was a joke. They're all in overflow, the ones I hate. That is also a joke. They're all watching online because they're not here. How long would you last? When was the last time you just paused for a second and said, God, it wasn't until I viewed how great and justified and stored up your wrath was that I said, thank you for being good and for forbearance, and for being long-suffering with me. How many of us has God given a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a 15th, and a 38th, and a 120th chance to? Thank you, God. I can't stand in front of your wrath. If all the earth went silent when God stood up to judge, who do I think I am? Thank you that you gave 120 years before you sent the flood. I don't just hate you because of the flood. I understand you gave 120 years. So what do I do? Repent. That's what he says in verse 4. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Change your mind about life and sin and priorities, and change your mind about God. You're no longer hard and penitent, unrepentant. You love him. You follow him. His wrath is justified. It is being stored up little by little, but make no mistake, the day of reckoning is coming, where he will render to every man according to his works. Be on the right side of that verdict. Why? His wrath will be unleashed. There's a lot of scripture that tells us this. This is hard stuff to hear, but I want to end with a lot of scripture. Here's what Peter said. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Whew. And he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Isn't that the same idea that the Apostle Paul's communicating in Romans? Storing up unto, against the day. Here it is. He goes on, 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Not wanting us to just collapse under the weight of God's wrath. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
That's not marketable either. Jeremiah says it this way, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." That's where we are. There's coming a day, Revelation 19, where John tells us as plain as can be, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is symbolic language. It's very graphic. Isaiah in the Old Testament gives us vivid, graphic language. I want you to hear him. In Isaiah 63:2, he asks a question. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Here's what Isaiah is asking. I got a question. How come your clothes, how come your white clothes have red on them like you've been stomping grapes? Why is that? I just have a question. Why does your white robe have red all over it like you've been stomping grapes? Are you ready for the answer? "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Yeesh. That's the day of judgment, Armageddon, bloodshed, retribution. The average person on the street talk of God like this would shock and stun them. I wonder if they realize that the unbelieving world, according to the Apostle Paul, is the enemy of God. But they have been deceived by the God of this world that everything's okay. And you know that's crept into the church. And our behavior goes unchecked because we just assume we are deceived into thinking everything's okay. It's going to all work out. It's going to all be fine. But the truth of Scripture is that God's wrath is being stored up and will one day in an unrelenting, unmerciful fashion be poured out like an unstoppable tsunami. It will be unleashed. I think that the love of God ultimately is revealed in the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, took all of the wrath of God upon himself. Can you imagine the gift that that is? Here's what Isaiah tells us. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," Jesus. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now just stop for a second. The simple message is God's wrath is real. It is justified. It is stored up. It will be unleashed. Here's the beauty of the gift that Jesus offers us. Jesus, who is righteous and sinless, is the only individual who could take my place, for he is not already under the penalty of the wrath of God himself, but I was. Jesus came, and the wrath of God, though Jesus was sinless, because he bore my sins,
He was under the wrath of God, and which wrath was justified on me, I now get the righteousness of Jesus. And the wrath of God, which was stored up, was poured out and unleashed on Jesus. Can you imagine the gruesomeness of the cross when seen in that light? My God, why are you forsaking me? Jesus cried out. Because right now, you are underneath my wrath like Chris should be. You took all of it for me. If you go back to the last spiritual awakening in America, all the way back to the end of the 18th century, you would hear Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Doesn't that sound like one you'd want to drive to hear? Here's what he said. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sharp sword is held over them, and the pit has opened her mouth under them. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, men wept. Women fainted as they cried out for God's mercy and pardon. And as I understand it, he did nothing but read that message. They were brought face to face with the other side of God. God is a God of love, yes, but God hates sin. Yeah, but God made heaven, and God also prepared hell. But God is a God of mercy, there is no doubt. He is also a God of justice. The wrath of God is great. God is great. God is mighty. It brings a pall to our senses and to our heart to consider it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment?